on the office of the deacon. Would you read along with me 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. The Apostle Paul, writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy, says, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain or gain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And so once again, we'll be focusing this morning on the office of the deacon. Now, the deacon, or diakonos in the Greek, is one who serves or ministers in the local church in an official capacity. It is one of the two offices in the New Testament church, the other, of course, being the elder, pastor. Lenski describes in his commentary the ministry of deacons. He said, "The deacons assist the elders by attending to matters such as collecting and distributing alms, looking after the physical needs of the sick, and keeping or attending to the place of worship." Now, I don't think that encompasses everything that the deacons do, but it is sort of a summary, collecting and distributing alms, looking after the physical needs of the sick, and keeping or attending to the place of worship. And while it is an official, biblically sanctioned office in the New Testament church, it is not a ruling office. The elders are to rule, as we discussed last Sunday, and the deacons are to serve in the areas that Lenski mentioned in his commentary a moment ago. But Brendan and I consult our deacons, Tim Booker and Dave Marshall, over just about every decision we make. We're in constant discussions on things, although the final decision, of course, is the responsibility of the elders. Now, Paul actually addresses both of these offices in his letter to the Philippians. In his introductory remarks to the Philippians, as a matter of fact, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. He says here, he writes, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." And so he specifically mentions the two offices in the New Testament church, bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we're going to be looking at, first of all, the probable origin of the office of the deacon. Secondly, we're going to look at the qualifications for deacons. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the benefits of faithful service as deacons. Now, as to the origin of the office of the deacon, we would want to look back at a passage in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6 specifically, beginning in verse 1. And this is believed by most to be the origin in the New Testament of the office of the deacon. Now, as you study the early chapters of the book of Acts, the early church had experienced explosive growth, as it's recorded in these early chapters. 3,000 had responded to the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost and received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Thousands more had come to the Lord in the days and the weeks and the months following. And so that explosive growth that we see in the early church forms the backdrop then for Acts chapter 6. And so we read here in verse 1, it says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." One of the ministries in the early church was the care of widows. There was no social safety net, of course, at that time. There was no government programs, no Social Security, Medicare, anything like that to help meet their needs. It was the responsibility of the church, and still should be. And with all of these thousands of new believers, there must have been a very large number of widows in this early church. Unfortunately, a problem had arisen in the early church. The widows who were native-born Jews from Israel were having their needs taken care of, but the Hellenistic Jewish widows were not. He mentions the Hellenists here. The Hellenists were Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking converts to Judaism from other parts of the world who had probably come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Jews from all over the world had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so they came to Jerusalem for the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, but they heard the preaching of the gospel. They got saved and were then added to the church, saved by God's grace. And they were now with the rest of the believers there, all of these multitudes of believers in Jerusalem. But their widows, the widows of these Hellenistic Jews, these Greek-speaking Jews, were being neglected in the daily food distribution. You know, maybe it was just natural for the native-born Jews to minister to the widows that they were familiar with. And maybe they weren't quite as familiar with these other women, but in any case, these widows were being neglected in the daily food distribution. And so the 12 apostles immediately jump into action here. It says, beginning in verse 2, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" And what we find here is that the apostles understood what their priority was to be. It wasn't that they were unwilling to serve in whatever capacity was necessary, but they understood that their priority was to be the Word of God and prayer, which, by the way, must be the focus of the pastor, teacher, the elder as well. Many faithful pastors that I know spend much of each morning during the week studying the Word of God, preparing for messages, praying for the needs of the church, the people of the church, and so on. Many of them spend much of each morning doing that very thing. Although this schedule is always subject, potentially, to divine interruptions, you know, calls, emergencies, and so on. But, you know, the primary focus, the priority of the pastor teacher is to be prayer and the ministry of the word. And so the apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples to choose 7 men to fulfill the ministry of meeting the needs of these widows. And as we read, these were to be men of godly character. You know, it's not like they looked around and said, well, you know, he looks like a hard worker, let's choose him, you know. I mean, there was more to it than that. We read here again in verse 3, it says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." These were to be men, godly men, men of good reputation, men who were full of the Holy Spirit, men who were full of wisdom, who they could appoint over this business of serving tables. And it's interesting that the Greek word there for serve is the Greek word diakoneo, which is a derivative of that title, deacon. And so having instructed the multitudes then to choose 7 men, we read again here in verses 5 and 6, it says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." So this was serious business. You know, they select these 7, they bring them to the apostles pray for them, and they laid their hands upon them that they might be blessed in their ministry. And not surprisingly, We read the outcome then in verse 7. The apostles are able to focus on the word of God in prayer. These seven men then are serving all of these people who are in need. And it says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and even a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so we have here in Acts chapter 6 what most believe was the origin of the office of the deacon in the early church. Well, having looked then at the origin of deacons, let's now look at the qualifications for a deacon, the heart of our message here this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Now, just as it was for the elders, the qualifications for a deacon focus on the man's character. Again, just as it was for the elders, the qualifications for a deacon focus on the man's character. The head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, requires godly character in those who would serve him in his church. And that's revealed through his word. And so the first thing we see here in 1 Timothy 3:8, it says, likewise, deacons must be reverent. Deacons must be reverent. That word means dignified. Deacons must be dignified. They must be reverent. They must not be silly or flippant, but serious-minded disciples and serious-minded about their ministry. And really, as servants of the King of Kings, we should all walk with dignity, shouldn't we? Not pride, but we should walk with a sense of dignity. We're children of the King, and we need to represent him well in this world. And so we should walk with a dignity and not the shallow silliness that we observe among so many evangelicals in America today. Silliness is not godliness. Silliness is not joy. And so, we need to be dignified. Now, we want to be characterized by a deep, abiding joy. There's no question about that. But the Holy Spirit can produce in us dignity and true joy at the same time. Joy being one of the fruit of the Spirit. There's nothing wrong, obviously, with being joyful. But the deacons are to exemplify a reverence and a dignity in their life and ministry. Well, secondly then, Paul says here that deacons are not to be double-tongued. They're not to be double-tongued. It means that they are not to be those who speak out of both sides of their mouth. You know, they're not to be those who say one thing to one person and another thing to another. They're not to be those who say one thing to your face and then another thing behind your back. And again, that should characterize all of us. There's no question about that. But the deacon is to be a man of integrity of speech, speaking the truth in love. Again, as we're all called to do. And so we find here that the first two qualifications for a deacon are that he be reverent, that he not be double-tongued, and then thirdly, as we looked at last Sunday for the elders, the deacons are not to be given to much wine. Not given to much wine. Obviously, he can't be a drunkard, but not even one having a reputation of being inclined towards strong drink. And the book of Proverbs provides us all with warning in this area. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 through 35. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29, he begins by asking a series of rapid-fire questions here. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Well, now he answers the question. Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine, he warns, when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And any one of us who have struggled in this area prior to our conversion with drunkenness understand this very well. We understand this very well, too, in verse 33. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, a very precarious position, by the way, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Now, I know by experience that it doesn't take much alcohol before one's speech is slurred and our inhibitions start to come down. And it doesn't take much before our ability to think clearly and to reason clearly is diminished. And so we all must take these scriptural warnings about alcohol seriously. Now, the Bible, again, does not forbid the use of alcohol, but it does regulate our use pretty strictly. We need to realize that the liberty we may feel in this area may very well prove to be a stumbling block to somebody else. You know, you may feel the liberty to have a glass of wine at dinner out at a restaurant. There's nothing wrong with that. But you have to ask yourself, am I going to be a stumbling block to somebody else here, even at the table you're sitting at? Or in a family gathering, or in a gathering amongst friends? Is the liberty that you feel to have a glass of wine or whatever it might be, is that going to be a stumbling block to somebody else? You don't know what they're thinking. I know what it's like to be in a place where everyone's drinking. And I know what it's like to be drunk. And I know that you don't look around going, oh, they're only having one drink, even though I'm having 12. You don't make that determination. You don't make that distinction. All you know is they're drinking like you are. And so we have to be very careful that we not be a stumbling block to somebody else. And in any case, deacons, as well as the rest of us, must not be given to much wine. Well, Paul continues then here in verse 8 that the deacon is not to be greedy for money, which is especially important since deacons oftentimes also serve as the church treasurer, which is the case and has been the case in our church. And so obviously it'd be very important that the deacon not be greedy for money. Well, Paul continues then here in verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Deacons are to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, Paul often refers in the New Testament to the mystery of the faith. That word mystery there refers to something that had not previously been revealed, but that had now been revealed to the apostles and prophets. That's what he means when he refers to a mystery. The mystery of the faith being the body of doctrine that defines what we believe as disciples of Jesus Christ. The faith here refers to the body of doctrine that defines what we believe in the body of Christ, in the church. And of course, that centers around the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus about this mystery. I invite you to turn back there with me to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes here, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Paul is writing this letter to the church at Ephesus from house arrest in Rome. He's under house arrest right now as he writes this epistle. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What is the mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And so the mystery that he's referring to here is the fact that the Gentiles would be included under the promises of the new covenant. And Jew and Gentile would be one body in Christ in the New Testament church. And that through belief in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so deacons are required to hold to or to cling to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, he says. And what he means by that is that the deacons, and again, all of us, but certainly the deacons, are to have a good grasp of the gospel, a good understanding of the doctrines concerning Jesus Christ, with behavior consistent with the gospel. They're to have a good grasp of the truths of the gospel with behavior consistent with the gospel. In other words, doctrinal soundness while living a life of obedience. Doctrinally sound, obedient life. Put together here in this one statement here in verse 9, holding to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And so that is to be true of the deacons as well. And so we've seen so far that one who would be a deacon, it says here, must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And then Paul continues in verse 10. He says, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. In other words, their lives are to be examined according to the criteria that Paul lists here in this section of Scripture to determine their fitness for the office. Their lives are to be examined prior to becoming a deacon in order to determine their fitness for the office, just as it was for the elders. And the reason for this is that they would be found blameless, as it says here. Again, above reproach. That they would not be the target of some scandalous accusation, but that, as we read in Acts chapter 6, they would be men of good reputation. And so that's why it's important that the lives of those who would serve as deacons, who would desire that office, that they be tested, that their lives be examined. Again, just like those who may feel the desire to become an elder. Well, having listed several qualifications already for one who would be a deacon, we now come to a couple of verses in which Paul seems to focus on the family and the home life of the prospective deacon. We read here in verses 11 and 12, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now here in verse 11, we run into another one of those potentially controversial passages. And it arises from the interpretation of one word here in verse 11. And it is the word that is translated here as wives. The word wives here is the Greek word gune. Sorry, ladies, that's the Greek word for wives, gune here. And it can be translated either as wives or as women. Be translated either way, as wives or as women. Here in verse 11, it is translated in the King James, the New King James, the NASB, and the ESV as wives, I believe. Does anyone have women in their translation here? Okay, well, that makes it easier then. Oh, there's one back there. Jason, what translation do you have? What version? Is that NIV? Okay. All right. So in this version and in many of the versions that we're looking at here today, this word gune is translated as wives. But if you look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, we find the same word. It says, in like manner also that the women, gune, but here translated women, adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. But here, the word, the Greek word gune is translated as women. Whereas in our passage again in 1 Timothy 3, at least in most of our versions, it's translated as wives. But what is it that determines which interpretation is used in any given passage? How do we determine which one to use? Well, it's context. You interpret the word according to the context in which the word is found in. And so you have to ask yourself, what is the context of the passage? The context of 1 Timothy 2:9 is the conduct of men and women in general in the church. And so it's rightfully translated as women. While the context of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, is again the qualifications for the office of the deacon. And so it's interpreted here by most as wives. However, there are many reputable commentators and Bible teachers and pastors who translate this Greek word, even in verse 11 of our passage, as women. I think John MacArthur is one who believes that it should be translated as women. And so when you translate it here as women, then it would read, likewise, the women must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Thus, at least potentially making this verse instruction for a woman who would serve as a deaconess in the New Testament church, if you hold to that particular interpretation. And those who hold to this believe that the primary ministry for a deaconess would be to the women of the church. But which one is it here? How are we to interpret this Greek word gune in verse 11? Those who interpret it as women point to the example of a woman named Phoebe, mentioned by Paul in his letter to the church at Rome back in Romans chapter 16. So I invite you to turn there, back there with me for a moment. Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. Paul writes to the church at Rome here. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant, diakonos of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. And so the proponents for the office of a deaconess would point to the fact that the word diakonos is used here to describe Phoebe. And so they would use this passage to support their view that there should be a position of a deaconess in a New Testament church. But the real issue here is, what is Paul intending to say when he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11? What is he intending to say? Well, again, the context here in 1 Timothy 3 is the qualifications for a deacon. And having listed some of these qualifications in detail in verses 8 through 10, it then seems as though he focuses his attention on the family and home life of the deacon in verses 11 and 12. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, does Paul jump out of the flow of the passage in verse 11 to abruptly instruct on the office of a deaconess, only then to jump back into the subject of qualifications for deacons in verses 12 and 13? My personal view is that it violates the flow of the passage, the context, to say that Paul is all of a sudden addressing qualifications for a deaconess in verse 11. That's my own personal view. That he that in order to believe that, you have to, that Paul would jump out of his context and then back into it in verses 12 and 13. And also it seems to me that if Paul was intending to instruct Timothy on what would amount to an office in the New Testament church, that he would be more clear and precise on the subject than he is. It's very vague to begin with. And so you'd think he'd be more clear and more precise on something so important for the New Testament church. And so while I do not oppose the possibility of deaconesses in principle, in that it would not violate, for example, 1 Timothy 2's prohibition on women having authority in the church, I do not think that Paul is addressing it here in this passage. Again, because I believe it violates the flow of the text, it would violate then the context. And so then that begs another question. If it's not taught here, then where in the New Testament is this subject specifically dealt with? And so I believe that verse 11 is dealing with the necessity of godly character in the deacon's wife. And again, there are many good people on both sides of the issue. So if you have any questions or anything, I'd love to talk with you afterwards about any questions you might have on this. But that's my view based on the interpretation of the text and that alone. Now, these qualifications in verse 11 could also be applied to elders' wives as well. As we look at this here, in verse 11, their wives, I think you could also apply this to elders' wives. After all, the wife of a church officer, whether it be an elder or a deacon, can either be a tremendous help to her husband and his ministry, or a tremendous hindrance to her husband and his ministry. The wife is to be the helpmate to the husband, biblically, and she is to help fulfill him in his ministry. And the top priority, ladies, is that you be women of godly character. That is the top priority for the wife of an officer in the church. And again, for all of us, ladies and men, but certainly for the wife of an officer in the church, you can either be a tremendous help to your husband's ministry, or you can be a tremendous hindrance to your husband's ministry. And in the past and in other churches, quite frankly, I've seen both. And so the first thing we see here in verse 11 is it says their wives must, again, be reverent. They must be dignified, not silly, not flippant, but serious-minded. Now again, this does not diminish the importance of joy, which is a fruit of the Spirit. But it is possible, and I mentioned this before, by the power of the Holy Spirit to be dignified and joyful at the same time. That's something that the Holy Spirit can produce in every one of us, a godly dignity or reverence and a deep abiding joy. Well, secondly, Paul writes here that the wives of deacons, or we would include elders here, must not be slanderers. Slanderers, that is, malicious gossips. And the Greek word for slanderers here is the Greek word diabolos. And that can also be translated as devils. And so you think of the seriousness of the sin of slander or malicious gossip. Diabolos. And so when a deacon or an elder's wife or any of us for that matter engages in some form of malicious gossip or backbiting, they are being Satan-like. Or devil-like. Think about that. And that's because the accusing of Christians is one of Satan's chief ploys. Look back at Revelation 12:10 for a moment, please. Last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. They are not to be slanderers, malicious gossips, diabolos. For those who engage in these forms of malicious gossip and backbiting are being devil-like. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, that is the devil and Satan, who accused before them before our God day and night has been cast down. So you see there that the devil is identified as the accuser of the brethren. And so we can even see more clearly now why division and gossip and false accusation are so destructive in the New Testament church. And that's because it's Satan's work being carried out by those who would profess to be the people of God. And so that should really convict us and convince us that this sort of sin must not be found among us. And I'm not accusing anyone. I'm not saying that I know of anyone that's doing this. This is a warning to the church, to me and to you. We must not be slanderers, because we do the work of the devil then in our midst. Well, thirdly, Paul writes here in verse 11 that the wives of deacons must be temperate. They must be temperate. That means of sound mind. They must be balanced, not given to wild swings of emotion. And of course, that comes with maturity. As we come ever increasingly under the control of the Holy Spirit, we become more temperate, we become more sound-minded, we become more balanced, and that is to characterize the wife of the deacon here. Now it says in 2 Timothy 1:7, in relation to this, of being temperate and sound-minded, Paul writes to Timothy, who was given apparently to fear. He writes to him and says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Of power and of love and of a sound mind. A disciplined mind. A self-controlled mind. Which will result in the woman being more temperate and more godly. And so the wife of the deacon, all of us really, should be temperate, not given to wild swings of emotions, of sound mind, which the Holy Spirit produces in those who are being more conformed to the likeness of Christ. And then these wives, it says here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, are also to be faithful in all things, having the reputation for being trustworthy, being a woman of your word, being trustworthy, being faithful. And so again, the wives of church officers have a great responsibility before the Lord to demonstrate godly character. Again, you can be either a great hindrance to your husband and his ministry, or a great help and blessing to your husband and his ministry. Well, in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 3, Paul repeats a couple of the qualifications that were to be true of elders as well. The prospective deacon must also be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. His heart belongs to his wife. His focus is on her. His love is directed completely to her. He's not flirtatious and so on. And then secondly, he is to rule his children and his household well. That's true of the deacons, just as it is for the elders. And they're to do so in a loving and a godly fashion. And so these qualifications for a deacon prove to be quite challenging, just as they are for the office of the elder. Well, Paul concludes this section with the benefits of faithful service as a deacon in verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." One of the benefits for those who have served well as deacons is that they obtain or gain for themselves a good standing. That is, the respect and the appreciation of the church where they serve. The respect and appreciation of the church where they serve. Not to mention the fact that they are then well-pleasing unto the Lord as if they serve well as deacons. Now, as I've said many times, our two deacons, Tim Booker and Dave Marshall, epitomize what this office is all about. They epitomize what the office is all about in their service as deacons, and they fully deserve the respect and appreciation of this body. And then it also says here that they gain great boldness in the faith, confidence in what they believe, confidence in gospel ministry. That is one of the benefits of serving faithfully as a deacon. And, you know, we can't always understand the connection, but that's what the scripture promises here. A good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so two wonderful benefits of serving faithfully as deacons in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, let me conclude here with three final points of application. Three final points of application as we close. First of all, we see once again emphasized in our passage this morning the necessity of godly character in the servant of God. The necessity of godly character in the servant of God. But the only means by which this sort of character will be seen in our lives is through the power of the Holy Spirit, is through the life of Christ working through our lives. We, in and of ourselves, cannot produce these things in ourselves. We cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit in and of ourselves, but it is only as we abide in Christ that our lives will be characterized by these sort of godly attributes. And that's what Jesus taught. You know, he taught that over in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. I'm going to turn there for just a moment. That's what Jesus taught in John 15, the necessity of abiding in him. John 15, 1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, to abide in Christ means obviously to remain in Christ and to daily fellowship with him in his word and in prayer. And it is as we abide in him day by day that his life will then flow through us and produce the godly characteristics that are required to hold the office of deacon or elder in the church. But this is true of all of us. The only way that the fruit of the Spirit will be produced in our lives is as we remain in Christ and abide in him in his word and in prayer every day, and then his life flows through us, producing fruit and godly character in our lives. Secondly, despite the fact that a deacon is an official officer in the church, we all in this body do deacon-like work. There are many wonderful servants in this body, in this church, loving one another, serving one another for the benefit of the body as a whole. And we're going to be talking more about that in weeks to come, our service and our ministry to one another. Well, then finally, if you want to look for a great example of what the deacon is to be like, look no further than Stephen, whom we read about earlier in Acts chapter 6. Did Stephen minister to the needs of the widows? Yes, absolutely. He was a servant of God. He was a man who was willing to do anything to serve in the church. But he was also a man of great godliness. He was a man of great wisdom, and he was a man of great spiritual power. It's said of him in Acts 6:10 that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And of course, he delivers that great address in Acts chapter 7 that eventually resulted in his martyrdom as he proclaimed faithfully the word of God even to this violent mob that he was facing. And so Stephen is that perfect blend of godly character, godly power, and godly wisdom, along with the heart of a servant. And what an example to emulate for any who are deacons and who would desire to be deacons. Again, a servant of God, full of wisdom, full of power, and great godliness. And so that he is our example of what a deacon really should be, and it shows the potential for anyone who would serve in this particular office. And so that is then the office of the deacon. We looked at elders last week. We've looked at deacons this week. If you have any questions about anything that I've said, please talk to me afterwards. I'd love to talk with you on these things. And we'll continue then in Titus next Sunday, Lord willing. We've got a passage there talking about the qualities of a sound church, and we're going to talk about some different members of the body, some of the ministries that we are to perform towards one another.